Christian Medical and Dental Associations hope you enjoy today's chapel message.
So today we're going to look at the physical suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And I have some really good news for you. Christ suffered and died for our sins. Now, that may seem odd or it may be inappropriate for you to classify that as good news, but I think you'll see as we go through what Scripture has to say about it, it wants us to see this as good news. And Scripture tells us over and over again, we need to remember it. So let's start with that. What if this coming 4th of July, someone showed up and they said, you know, going forward, this celebration is not to be about your nation's independence and freedom, but going forward, I want you to focus this celebration on me. What if somebody said that? What would motivate someone to do that? And then what would motivate us to accept that and make it successful? That's what happened 2,000 years ago. Because the Jews had been celebrating for 1,500 years a Passover celebration. They had a meal they called the Seder. And that meal was to celebrate God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. For 1,500 years they'd been celebrating that. But then Jesus came to that last Seder with his disciples and said, from now on, remember me. Remember me. What are we to remember about that? What was we were being instructed to remember? Scott McKnight, in his book, The King Jesus Gospel, he talks about a survey that he did where he asked lots of lay people and lots of pastoral theologian people to just tell him, what's the gospel? He got a lot of interesting answers. Very few gave him the simple, correct answer. Some people said, well, it's the truth, or it's the Bible, or it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the word gospel simply means good news. And we need to look at this gospel as good news and understand why it's good news and how it applies to our life. So what is that good news? Well, Paul gives us an answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news, I preached to you, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures, and that he appeared, and then Paul goes on to list a number of people that were eyewitnesses to the resurrected life of Jesus. A story like that, somebody raised from the dead, you got to have eyewitnesses. You got to have documentation that that's true, and Paul's providing that. In fact, in another place, he says, today you can go to Jerusalem and you can ask those people because they're still alive. Lots of people. One time, over 500 people saw him alive after his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's good news. That's simply good news. And Christ died. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And there were many eyewitnesses. That's the simple list of what's good news. So why is that good news? Well, Paul goes on in that chapter 15 of Corinthians and says several things about why it's good news. Let me just list a few of them. He said, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still dead in your sins. So this had to happen so that we could have sins forgiven. He talks about Christ being the first fruits, and because he was the first fruits of resurrection, raised from the dead, we have that to look forward to, those that belong to him. And he also said it was not just the covering of sins, his blood that covers our sins, but he also, he conquered over evil. There was a victory won on the cross. And now God put all things in subjection to him. We have the kingdom coming here, but not yet. So in the process of having that full kingdom realized in our life, but God accomplished the victory on the cross through Jesus. And the results of that good news is that we have hope of our resurrection. Paul goes on to talk about that in that same chapter. He says, what is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. That's what we have to hope for. He says, we shall be all changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We have that to look hope forward to. And he says, death is swallowed up in victory. We have that to look forward to. In fact, Paul was so convinced that this was the important part of the message, he said to the Corinthians, for I've decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's how important this story is to all of us today, to Paul and to the Corinthians, but to us today. But were the people looking for a Messiah who would be crucified? They weren't. People at that time focused on religious rules and practices, thinking that they might please God through that means. The temple and the temple worship system had become an idol to the people. That's what their focus was. It wasn't on the God behind it. Just look at their practices of that time. The people thought salvation was simply going to be deliverance from Roman oppression. And that's what they hoped for. That's what they cried out for. That's what they wanted. They wanted a warrior king like David to come along and restore the glory of Israel like David had done. But they had forgotten or either ignored the prophets. And here's one of the main prophecies that comes from Isaiah 53. Think of Christ as we read this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. We'll look at that story and see how that all forecast, foreshadowed, foretold in detail what was to happen to Jesus. So we'll start our Passion Week story with Palm Sunday. It was his triumphal entry into the city, the beginning of Holy Week, the beginning of Passion Week. We call it Palm Sunday because that's when we celebrate it. But if you look at the events in Scripture, it probably happened on a Friday afternoon just before the Jewish Sabbath started at sundown on Friday. Because we know from Scriptures and the detail it says there, this is what he did, and then Sabbath began. There were large crowds in the city because that historically was true for these special feast days that the Jews were required to travel to a certain number of them every year. To the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread would occur that week. And as he was coming into the city, there were people were crying, Hosanna. Hosanna is not a praise. It's a petition. Hosanna says, save us. What were they wanting to be saved? And how did they think they were going to be saved? No one expected what was going to happen. Their concept of salvation was totally different than what happened. In the days that follow, Jesus, we won't go into the details of those days, but he went and first inspected the temple, and then he came back and cleared the temple. He cursed the fig tree and then found it withered. He was challenged by various Pharisees and scribes with questions that he answered, and he taught in parables during those days. He foretold his own death and resurrection. He foretold Judas's betrayal of him, and he foretold Peter's denial of him. But it's important that we keep in mind that the prophets said that things were going to happen, but also gave us some detail and some foreshadowing. All the way back in Exodus 12, we see the Passover lamb tells the story of Jesus during this week. The Passover lamb was to be taken into the camp, into the home on the 10th day of the month. It was to be observed into the 14th day of the month to confirm it was a lamb without spot or blemish. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was presenting himself. They didn't understand it as the Lamb of God, but that's what he was doing. He was without spot or blemish. And then on the 14th day of the month, the lamb was to be sacrificed, and the blood applied to the doorway to provide protection from judgment and death. The Lamb of God does that for us. His blood does that for us. So let's take a few days. Let's get up to the day, the 24 hours before Christ's death. We're not going to go into many of these details. The Last Supper, the washing of the feet, Peter's denial, have communion. This is my body, this is my blood. And then we go to the garden, and praise not my will. And he was arrested there, first taken to Annas, struck in the face, taken to Caiaphas, had a nighttime trial. He was beaten, mocked, spat upon. Then in the daytime, Sanhedrin passed the judgment of blasphemy. He was taken to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. We're going to spend our time looking at Roman scourging, where he was mocked, put on a robe and a staff and a crown of thorn, subjected to humiliation, physical torture, and then crucifixion. The details for this suffering and death come from the four Gospels accounts, from an article in the Journal of the American Medical Association, of which we reprinted in our journal in 1986, and from several archaeological and historical accounts. So let's pick up the story with Jesus in the wine press. That's what Gethsemane means, by the way. The Garden of Gethsemane is where the wine press was. In that wine press, Jesus was crushed like the grapes were, so that he could pour out from himself salvation. He prayed for 2 or 3 hours while his disciples slept. His prayer there is so dramatic. We could spend the hour on it and just trying to understand what happened. But he said, if it's possible to God, let this cup pass from me. God, do I really have to do this? Is this the only way we can do this? Jesus had already taught of himself that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father by me. And he goes back to the Father and says, is that really the way it's got to be, Father? If possible? And God said, no, it's not. So Jesus responded, yet not my will, but thine be done. At the moment, the human character of Christ surrendered to this, the victory was won. It was determined. Now, we could say it was determined before the beginning of the world, and it was. But in that human aspect of Jesus that could have chosen, but would not choose to deny the will of God, he surrendered to the will of God. It's what God wants in our lives too. The agony of that prayer in that garden that night, the emotional, spiritual agony, was expressed in great drops of blood. The physician Luke tells us. It's called hematidrosis. There are modern articles in the literature today talking about that phenomenon happening. It's rare, but it does happen, where people go through such mental anguish and agony that they sweat drops of blood. A real phenomenon happened to Jesus that night. And then Judas came and betrayed him with a kiss. And then there were several trials that followed. Some people count as many as 7 different inquisitions or trials, with Annas and Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin twice, and then Pilate and Herod, and back to Pilate. And then eventually Pilate succumbs to the will of the mob. He didn't have the courage himself. Though he knew the man was innocent, he knew Jesus was innocent, he didn't have the courage to go against the mob. He thought he was keeping the peace, but indeed he was allowing the Prince of Peace to be crucified. So he ordered scourging and crucifixion. Scourging was typically done before a crucifixion of a criminal. The only people that were exempt from scourging before a crucifixion were women, Roman senators, and soldiers, unless they were deserters, and then they were scourged before crucifixion. The severity of it was really determined by the nature of the crime, more severe for more severe crimes, and also the temperament of those who were inflicting the pain, the lictors who swung the flagrum against them. We know from historical accounts about scourging that there was an inverse relationship between the severity of the flogging and the time spent on the cross, meaning that the more severe the scourging, the less time the victim would survive on the cross. This is a diagram of a flagrum. It had leather straps attached to it, and in those leather straps, it were typically pieces of metal or bone. The victim would be tied to a post naked and would be struck. Now, where Jewish flogging was limited to 39 stripes, Roman flogging wasn't. They beat until they were bored, tired, thought there was enough. Whatever the limit was not determined by any rules. Historical accounts talk about the flogging being so severe that the flesh was torn deeply into the muscle and even into the bone, to the point where there would be extreme blood loss. There would be muscle exposed and quivering, and many victims did not survive flogging. Dr. Edwards, who's the chief author of the Journal of the American Medical Association that looked at this, he said, for sure, Jesus would have been at a pre-shock state. He would have been in critical condition at this point. There had been significant blood loss at that point, so much so that we know that he was unable to carry the cross, and Simon of Cyrene had to carry it for him. And interestingly, Jesus was offered wine mixed with gall at this point before getting to Calvary on the way there. We know later on the cross, he did accept what we call vinegar wine, which was what Roman soldiers typically carried to hydrate themselves, a very weak wine solution. But he took it then, but he would not take the wine mixed with gall. It's an interesting little detail that Scripture adds. Well, gall is myrrh, and myrrh, if taken dilute in small amounts, it can be a sedative, it can be like an anesthetic, it can reduce the suffering. But in taken in larger amounts, it's a poison. And there were human rights groups even available or present in Jerusalem at that time. It's known in history. They would often try to get prisoners to, or victims who were going to the cross to drink this so they could die of the poisoning rather than experience the torture of the cross. But Jesus, he turned that down so that he could bear our sins on the cross. Roman crucifixion had long been practiced by other societies. Egypt, Persia, Carthage, Alexander the Great used it. But the Romans had perfected it as a means of punishment for criminals, but also as a deterrent. They wanted it to be so vile that it turned people away from crime, away from insurrection. We know that it maximized the pain, it maximized the humiliation, and it's from where we get our word excruciating. It comes from the Latin phrase meaning out of the cross. But there was more going on than the physical torture that existed. There was a public shame and a spiritual shame. Victims were hung naked, subject to mockery and abuse. But let me suggest to you, and the Scripture, I think, bears this out, that the agony that Jesus faced was far more than physical torture. In Deuteronomy 21, it says, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. And Paul picked up on this in writing to the Galatians. He said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. The shame and the curse that Christ had was our sins. It wasn't nails that held him to the cross. It's our sins. That's the shame. That's the curse that Christ willingly accepted for you and me. Securing the body on the cross, there were times when ropes were used, but the Romans used nails almost exclusively. The nails, we know from when Jesus says to the disciples after, look at my hands and look at my side. The word hands in the Greek refers to from the lower part of the arm down, included the wrist. And we know from archaeological finds as well as historical accounts. And actually there have been cadaver studies looking at hanging a cadaver on a cross with nails in the palms, and they would pull out pretty quickly. So we know the Romans knew how to hang people on a cross. They put the nails through the wrist. That would be secure. And in doing that, the nails would very likely sever or at least injure the median nerve that goes down through the middle of the wrist. It would very likely disrupt the bony structure in there, but the ligaments would hold the weight of a body. Here's a diagram of the picture of the nail, which were typically, we find from archaeological finds, they were about 5 to 7 inches long. They would go through the middle of the wrist to secure the arms to the cross. The nails in the feet would typically be through both feet, one nail through both feet. Some crosses had a little platform for the feet to be on, but still they'd be nailed there. And it was, we'll see in just a moment, it's critical that the feet be secured, because just hanging the weight of a body by the arms would mean death very, very quickly. And the Romans didn't want you to die quickly. To really understand the torture of the cross, we have to understand the movement the victim had to have on the cross in order to breathe. As you hang with your weight just from your arms, your chest is naturally expanded. Your diaphragm can't move down very far. And that causes, over a short period of time, hypoxia, low oxygen, but also, and more significantly, a buildup of carbon dioxide that you can't fully exhale. What happens when you get buildup of carbon dioxide? Have you ever had a cramp in your leg or calf or something like that? Think about having that all over your body. That's what happens. Victims get air hunger and they start having tetany, cramps in their muscles all over their body. In order to relieve themselves of that torture, they have to take a deep breath. And to take a deep breath, they have to push up with their legs, take the weight off their arms, so that their chest can then fully expand and contract. So the next time we sing the old rugged cross, I want you to think about that back that was scourged for you and me, having to move up and down on that old rugged cross. And remember that it was not just the weight of his body hanging there. He had to lift his body, and he had to lift our sins in order to be able to take his next breath. Hanging on crosses, the depiction of that, it begins with the weight on the arms, and then the victim has to force themselves up by using their legs. We'll see why that's significant in just a moment. Death on the cross involves hemorrhage, loss of blood, and eventually shock. Multiple system failures occur during that time. There's a process called consumptive coagulopathy, where you have normally clotting factors in your blood that causes the blood to clot. But when you have multiple trauma, those clotting factors get consumed to where your blood can't clot anymore. We have that problem with, say, automobile accidents today with severe injuries, and you have to get fresh frozen plasma and other clotting factors added back in your system, or your blood just won't clot. But that happens to victims on the cross. Dr. Edwards talks about the common end point for victims on a cross is exhaustive asphyxia, meaning they just don't have the energy, the strength anymore to force themselves up the cross to catch the next breath. So they die of lack of oxygen and buildup of carbon dioxide, and that results in cardiac arrest. Confirmation of death was very important to Romans. They never intended anyone to survive the cross. There's no historical account of anyone surviving a crucifixion. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't survive the cross. So when circumstances dictated that they hasten the death of a criminal, they would break the legs. And why would they break the legs? Remember, when the weight's fully hanging from the wrist, breathing can't continue, and the victim dies very quickly. That's what they did to the two thieves that were hanged beside Jesus. But Jesus appeared already to be dead. Pilate was surprised by this. He sent orders to the centurion to make sure, and as typical, the Roman soldiers knew exactly what to do to make sure. So they thrust a spear into his side. They would aim at the heart. And John's gospel has some details there that help us understand the physiology that was happening. He said, out from his side flowed water and blood. And we understand that water was what we would call a pleural or pericardial effusion, where under extreme stress and trauma, fluid leaks into the area around the lung and the area around the heart, so there's water there. And then in the heart will often get expanded and overfill with this unclotted blood. So once you pierce, you will have outflowing of both water and blood. Here's a diagram of how that would happen. But Jesus did this on purpose for us. You remember his first recorded words in Scripture? When he was age 12, he was found by his mom and dad still in Jerusalem in the temple. He said, I must be about my Father's business. And he was. And his last words on the cross were, it is finished. That is a Greek phrase having to do with contractual language, agreements. The contract, the agreement is fulfilled. That's what that word means. And he said, Father, to my hands I commend my spirit. He had done what he came to do. Romans 8, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not pleasant, but it's good news. Let's go back and remember what Paul said. Now I remind you, brothers, of the good news I preached to you, for I delivered to you of first importance what was also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day. And we're told to remember this. We ought to, this week especially, remember this. And it ought to bring us to that point of gratitude, unbelievable gratitude, of all that love would do such a thing for us. It brings us to a point where we, like Jesus in the garden, said, not my will, but thy be done. But we know something more than just this story. We know that Sunday's coming. We know that there is an Easter morning, and there is now a bare cross, an empty tomb, and an occupied throne. We know that glorious event, and sometimes I think we focus on it so much that we forget how we got there. And it was through Jesus' suffering and death for our sins. And for that, let's not forget. So as we have opportunity this week, maybe it's in a communion or sometime later in a communion, let's remember the body and blood of Christ and what he's done for us. Father, we're just so thankful that you loved us that much, that you allowed your Son to suffer and die for us, to bear our sins, to accomplish the victory on the cross over the evil of this world, and then give us hope of resurrection. Give us hopes of sin forgiven now and eternity with you. What a great price was paid to accomplish that. So we do remember, Father, and we give you thanks for Jesus.